It's difficult recounting church history in a straight narrative timeline. The expansion of the faith into different regions means many storylines. So it's necessary to do a certain amount of, well, backtracking as we follow the spread of the gospel from region to region. And this episode is a case in point. We're going to take a look at two interesting and really important individuals in history, not just for Christianity, but for the world. The Bishop Ambrose of Milan and the Emperor Theodosius I. We're going to consider these two because their relationship was instrumental in setting the tie between church and state that really became one of the defining forces of Europe in the Middle Ages. Some of this is going to be a repeat of earlier material, but we need to recap the background of those involved. Ambrose was born to the powerful Roman family of Aurelius right around 340 in the German city of Trier. It was the capital of the Roman province of Gaul. Both his parents were Christians. Ambrose's father held the important position of Praetorian prefect. His mother was a woman of great intellect and virtue. His father died while Ambrose was still pretty young, and as was typical for wealthy Romans of the time, he followed his father into the political arena. He was educated in Rome, where he studied law, literature, and as we'd expect of someone going into politics, rhetoric. In 372, he was made the governor of the region of Liguria, with his capital at Milan, second capital of Italy after Rome. In the later 4th century, Milan was the new imperial capital, because by that time, Western emperors regarded the city of Rome as desperately in need of major repairs and too far removed from where all the action was. Rome was distant from the constant northern campaigns against the Germanic tribes. The emperor needed to be closer to the action, and so the imperial headquarters shifted to Milan. Not long after Ambrose became governor, that on-and-off-again controversy between the heretic Arians and the Orthodox Nicaeans heated up. In 374, Auxentius, the Arian bishop of Milan, died. Now, of course, the Arians expected that an Arian would replace him. But the Nicaean Catholics saw this as an opportunity to install one of their own. The ensuing tussle between the two groups threatened to destroy Milan's peace, and so Governor Ambrose attended the meeting that was called to appoint a new bishop. He thought that his presence as the chief civil magistrate would put a kibosh on any rioting. Imagine that. Christians had a reputation for getting unruly when they didn't get their way. Running amok in the streets, overturning chariots, looting street vendors, selling fish tacos. Anyway, Ambrose attended the election, hoping that his presence would remind the crowd that rioting would be forcefully suppressed. He gave a speech to those gathered about the need to show restraint and that violence would dishonor God. His message was so reasonable, his tone so honorable, that when it came time to nominate candidates for the bishop's chair, a voice called out, "Ambrose for bishop." There was a brief silence, and then another voice said, "Yes, Ambrose." And soon there was a whole chorus chanting, "Ambrose for bishop, Bishop Ambrose." Ambrose was known to be orthodox by belief, but had always shown the Arians respect in the way that he governed. The Arians discerned the way that the winds were blowing and knew in a straight vote a Nicene bishop was likely to be elected. They realized that Ambrose, though of the other theological camp, wouldn't be a bad choice, and so they added their voices to the call for his investiture as the Bishop of Milan. At first, Ambrose vehemently refused. He was a politician, not a religious leader. He knew that he was in no way prepared to lead the church. He hadn't been baptized yet. He had no formal training in theology. But none of that mattered to the crowd, who ignored his refusal. They said that he was bishop, whether he liked it or not. He fled to a colleague's house to hide. Several days later, his host received a letter from the Emperor Gratian saying that it was entirely proper for a civil government to appoint qualified individuals to church leadership positions, since the church served as an important part of providing social stability. If there were people serving in the political realm who would be more effective in the religious sphere, then by all means, let them transfer to the church. Ambrose's friend showed him the letter and tried to reason with him, but Ambrose wouldn't budge. And so the friend told church officials where Ambrose was hiding. When they showed up at the door, intent on seeing him take the bishop's seat, he finally relented. Within a week, he was baptized, ordained, and consecrated as the Bishop of Milan. He immediately adopted the ascetic lifestyle that was shared by monks. He appointed relief for the poor, donated all of his land, and committed the care of his family to his brothers keeping. Once Ambrose became bishop, the religious toleration that had marked his posture as a political figure went right out the window, because a bishop must defend the faith against error. And so Bishop took the Arians to task. He wrote several works against them and limited their access to church life in Milan, which at that time was arguably the most influential church in the West, since Milan was now the seat of imperial power. In response to Ambrose's moves to suppress them, the Arians appealed to high-level leaders in both the civil and religious spheres at both sides of the empire. The Western Emperor Gratian was Nicene, while his younger successor and vice emperor, Valentinian II, was Arian. Ambrose tried but was unsuccessful in swaying Valentinian to the Orthodox Nicene position. Well, the Arian leaders felt that there was enough of them in positions of influence that if they held a council, they might be able to win the day for Arianism, and they asked the emperor for permission to hold one. Now, of course, they hid their real motive from Gratian, who thought that a council during his reign was a great idea, and he consented. But Ambrose knew the real reason for the council and urged Gratian to stack the meeting with Western pro-Nicene Catholic bishops. And the council held the next year in 381 at Aquileia. Ambrose was elected to preside, and the leading Arian bishops just dropped out. They were then deposed by that council. This wasn't the end of Ambrose's Arian troubles, though. Valentinian's mother, the dynamic Justina, knew that the Arians were well represented among the military's generals and persuaded them to rally behind her son. They demanded two churches to hold Arian services in, a basilica in Milan's center, and then another in a suburb. Now, as you know, saying no to a soon-to-be emperor and his mother is not good for one's health, and most would assume that this would be the end not only of Ambrose's career, but maybe his life. That's not the way the story goes. When Ambrose denied the Arians' demands, he was summoned to appear before a hastily convened court to answer for himself. His defense of the Nicene position and the necessity as a bishop to defend the faith was so eloquent, the judges sat amazed. They realized that there was nothing that they could do to censure him without setting themselves in opposition to the truth, and of course risking another riot. And so they released him and affirmed his right to forbid the use of the churches by the Arians. The next day, as he performed services in the basilica, the governor of Milan tried to persuade him to compromise and give up the church in the suburb for use by the emperor-in-waiting and his mother. After all, Ambrose had made his point. His concession would be seen as an act of grace and goodwill. And it's really precisely the kind of thing that Ambrose would have urged when he was the governor. Oh, but as a bishop, it was impossible. The governor wasn't accustomed to being denied and gave orders that both of the churches were to be turned over to the Arians for their use at Easter. Instead of being cowed, Bishop Ambrose declared, quote, "If you demand my person, I am ready to submit. Carry me to prison or to death, I will not resist. But I will never betray the Church of Christ. I will not call upon the people to support me. I will die at the foot of the altar rather than desert it. The rioting of the people I will not encourage, but God alone can appease it," unquote. Ambrose and his congregation then barricaded themselves inside the church in a kind of religious filibuster. When Valentinian and his mother Justina realized that the only way to gain access was to forcefully evict them, and how violently the people of Milan were likely to react, the order was rescinded. Trained in rhetoric and law, well-versed in the Greek classics, Ambrose was regarded as a learned scholar, familiar with both Christian and pagan sources. His sermons were marked by references to the great thinkers, not only of the past, but of his own day. When he was elected bishop, he embarked on a kind of, well, crash course in theology. His teacher was an elder from Rome named Simplician. His knowledge of Greek, really rare in the West of that time, allowed him to study the New Testament in its original language. He also learned Hebrew so he could deepen his understanding of the Old Testament, and he quickly gained a reputation as an excellent preacher. As we noted in a previous episode, it was under Ambrose's ministry that the brilliant Augustine of Hippo was converted. Prior to moving to Milan, Augustine was unimpressed by the quality of Christian scholarship. To be blunt, he thought Christians an uneducated rabble. But Ambrose shattered that opinion. Augustine found himself drawn to Ambrose's sermons and sat rapt as he heard the gospel explained week after week. Those sermons promoted an ascetic lifestyle. In fact, Ambrose was so persuasive that several noble families forbade their daughters from listening to him, fearing that they would choose celibacy over marriage. Now, since marrying off a daughter to another noble family was a way to advance socially, they feared that their girls would thwart their ambitions by becoming nuns. Ambrose introduced, or I really should say, he reintroduced congregational singing to church services. Not afraid to innovate, he included Eastern melodies in the hymns that he wrote, and they proved to be wildly popular. Some accused him of casting a spell on the people of Milan. Due to Ambrose, hymn singing became an important part of the liturgy of the Western Church. Ambrose's most important contribution was in the area of church-state relations. He contended not with just one, but three emperors, and prevailed in each encounter. His relationship with Theodosius, the first emperor to officially make Rome a Christian state, is the best known. And the tale is, well, in one of those moments in history that I think would make a great mini-series. As a quick aside, before I tell that tale, it's common for people to say that it was Constantine who made the Roman Empire a Christian state. I recently listened to a speech by an elected politician who falsely said that Constantine was the one who officially made the Roman Empire Christian. He did not. That was done by Theodosius I, 70 years after Constantine, in the Edict of Thessalonica. But things aren't that simple, as we will see later. We're going to come back to this at the end of this episode because it's a complicated story and we need to get back to Ambrose, who's waiting patiently for us to do so. In 388, the local bishop and several monks led a mob in the Mesopotamian city of Callinicum. They destroyed the city's synagogue. Why they did so isn't clear, but there was much ill will between Christians and Jews because the latter had been, well, one of the main informants on Christians during the persecutions of the previous century. Now the Christians were buddied up to civil power under the Emperor Theodosius, and it didn't take much to ignite a little payback, though of course utterly contrary to the love that Jesus calls his followers to show. Be that as it may, Theodosius ordered the rebuilding of the synagogue at the expense of the rioters, including the bishop who'd whipped them into the mob that had demolished it. Now keep in mind that this was 8 years after the emperor had made Christianity the official state religion. Clearly, he maintained a view of religious liberty that allowed Jews, at least, to continue practicing their faith. Now, when Ambrose heard of the emperor's decision, he shot off a fierce protest. He deemed the glory of God was at stake and couldn't remain silent. He wrote, quote, "Shall a bishop be compelled to re-erect a synagogue? Can he do this thing that ought not be done? If he obeys the emperor, he becomes a traitor to his faith. If he disobeys the emperor, he becomes a martyr. What real wrong is there, after all, in destroying a synagogue, a home of perfidy, a home of impiety, in which Christ is daily blasphemed?" Unquote. Now, Ambrose went on to say that he was no less guilty than the Bishop of Callinicum, since he made no secret of his wish that all synagogues be destroyed, that no such place as a blasphemy be allowed to exist. Now, this is a blot on the otherwise sterling reputation of Ambrose, and it would be easy to label him as anti-Semitic. But let's be careful. A little historical perspective is helpful here. Tensions were high between Christians and Jews at that time. Again, it was often Jews who had ratted out Christians to Roman authorities during the earlier persecutions, and there was still much bad blood between the groups. The hostility wasn't all one way, with Christians persecuting Jews. The hostility went both ways. Unlike today, many synagogues of that time were centers of anti-Christian propaganda, thus Ambrose calling them impious houses of treachery where Christ was often blasphemed. A careful look at what Ambrose said shows that he wasn't against the Jews per se, only their active opposition to the gospel that was being nurtured regularly in their synagogues. In other writings, Ambrose commends the Jews for their moral purity and devotion to scholarship. In a surprise move, Theodosius revoked his earlier decision. The Christians did not have to rebuild the synagogue that they destroyed. And you can imagine what message that sent. It was now open season on Jewish meeting places. So ends round one in the wrestling match between the Bishop of Milan and the Emperor Theodosius. Before we look at round two, let's take a closer look at Theodosius. Blonde and elegant, Theodosius began his imperial career the usual way for emperors of that era. He was born in the northwest of Spain to a father who was a talented military commander. Theodosius learned his military lessons by campaigning with his father's staff in Britain. After being crowned emperor in the East in 379, he battled the ever-troubling Germanic tribes in the north. The incessant war did little but wear out both sides, and so Theodosius offered the tribes an option. In exchange for land and supplies, the Germans would provide soldiers for the legions. These Germans would serve under the Roman banner and Roman generals. It was a novel idea for the time, an arrangement that later emperors increasingly depended on. To fund this expanded army, Theodosius raised taxes to a new high. His enforcement of the collection of these taxes was carried out rather harshly. Any official neglecting to collect them was flogged. During a serious illness early in his reign, Theodosius was baptized. In 380, he proclaimed himself a Nicene Christian and called a council at Constantinople to put an end to the Arian heresy. Having won that victory, Theodosius tried to get his choice for the Patriarch of Constantinople approved, but the bishops demanded that he appoint someone from their list. They prevailed. It was the first of several instances where Theodosius yielded to church leaders. And this brings us to round two between Theodosius and Ambrose. Chariot racing, it was the big sport of the Greco-Roman world for hundreds of years. To get an idea of how huge it was, merge baseball, basketball, football, and soccer into a single sport, and you get the idea of just how huge chariot racing was. Many of the larger cities had 4 to 6 teams, each of them designated by a color, and these teams often represented a neighborhood or a social class, so rivalries were sectarian and fierce. Fans formed clubs around their teams and often attacked each other. A band of thugs for the Reds might rampage through the purple neighborhood, leading to a riot of retribution a couple of days later. The point is, supporters were fanatically loyal to their teams. In 390, local authorities imprisoned a charioteer in Thessalonica for homosexual rape. This charioteer happened to be one of the city's favorites, and riots broke out when the governor refused to release him. That governor and several of his staff were killed. The charioteer busted out of jail by his fans. Now, Thessalonica, this was no out-of-the-way little village. It was a major city. The riot and the murder of imperial officials couldn't go unanswered. The emperor needed to do something, but the something that he did was grotesquely wrong. He announced another chariot race, and when the crowd arrived, the gates to the arena were locked, and they were massacred by imperial troops. Over the next 3 hours, 7,000 of them were put to the sword. Now, records show that after the initial order was sent by Theodosius with this plan, he realized it was a grave injustice and sent another message to rescind the first. But it got there too late. Many across the empire were stunned at the news of the massacre. Bishop Ambrose was horrified. He shot off another angry letter to Theodosius demanding that he repent. Ambrose wrote, quote, "I exhort, I beg, I entreat, I admonish you, because it is grief to me that the perishing of so many innocent is no grief to you. And now I call on you to repent," unquote. Then Ambrose did something that proved a major turning point in church-state affairs. When Theodosius visited Milan and attended a church service, he expected Bishop Ambrose to serve him communion. Ambrose refused. He said that until Theodosius repented for what he'd done at Thessalonica, no elements would pass his lips. Now keep in mind that it was believed that the celebration of communion was essential for maintaining salvation. It renewed and refreshed God's grace. Barring the emperor from communion put his soul at risk. So, when Theodosius professed repentance, Ambrose in effect replied, "Hold on, pal, not so fast. Your repentance has to be marked by penance, a very public demonstration of your repentance." Ambrose told Theodosius to set aside his royal garments, put on a simple shroud, and publicly plead for God's mercy where everyone could see and hear him. Now, how do you suppose a Roman emperor would respond to that? In light of their history and the image that previous emperors like Augustus, Tiberius, Nero, and Caligula give us, do we expect Theodosius to comply with the bishop or to grab a sword and remove his head from his shoulders? Theodosius did what Ambrose said. And according to one source, after 8 months of public penance, Ambrose relented and finally served Theodosius communion. The emperor's capitulation to a bishop marks a major turning point in church-state relations. Ambrose's treatment of Theodosius introduced the medieval concept of a Christian emperor as a son of the church serving under the orders from Christ. For the next 1,000 years, secular and religious rulers struggled to determine who was sovereign in the various spheres of life. Now, lest these events make Ambrose and Theodosius appear as rivals, understand that the Bishop of Milan was the emperor's friend, confidant, and counselor in both religious and political matters. Theodosius is supposed to have said, quote, "I know no bishop worthy of the title except Ambrose," unquote. And when the emperor died, Ambrose was at his side. 2 years after the showdown, Ambrose himself fell ill, and his impending death caused far more concern on the part of people than the passing of a dozen emperors. One of them wrote, quote, "When Ambrose dies, we will see the end, the ruin of Italy," unquote. On the eve of Easter 397, the man who'd been the Bishop of Milan for 23 years finally closed his eyes for the last time. As we close out this episode, we return to the Edict of Thessalonica, enacted by the Emperor Theodosius in 380. It's frequently cited as the edict that made Christianity the official state religion of the Roman Empire. The assumption is that it then became illegal to profess any other faith and that violators were executed. That is not so. That's another oft-made claim of critics that is simply untrue. The Edict of Milan was technically a rule only for the eastern capital of the city of Constantinople. It didn't outlaw all religions except Christianity. It simply sought to put an end to that perennial contest between the heretic Arians and the Orthodox Nicene Catholics. And it did so by prohibiting Arians using any churches in the city of Constantinople. That was the sole scope of the edict. There was no prohibition of either Jewish or pagan worship. Contrary to critics, the edict did not force the conversion of pagans and Jews to Christianity. It was a purely in-house rule about what brand of the Christian faith was the official stand of the imperial court. And yet, as often happens, a law that's meant to have a limited scope ends up setting a precedent with far-reaching impact. So it was with the Edict of Thessalonica. People now realized that by imperial decree, a particular brand of Christianity was imperial. The Christian faith, at first persecuted and opposed by Rome, then tolerated by Rome, then favored, was now equated with what it meant to be Roman.